Good morning, everyone. I am just super happy to have you here, have everyone here. Thank you, Steve, for showing up. And I'm just really excited. I just want to start out and kind of tell you how this morning's going to go a little bit and kind of preface this a little bit. I've said this many times. I used to, as a preacher, rely on my... I come from a long line of storytellers. And we can tell stories. And I used to rely on storytelling to make sermons interesting because, to be honest, I didn't have the faith that Scripture had the ability or the power to do what God says it can do. And so I used to tell a lot of stories. And so I've changed my whole approach, and I still tell some. But I the way that we work here at Agape, I want you to get this, is that we believe, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Word of God, when you put the Word of God out, when God speaks out and we read it in His Scripture, that it accomplishes the purpose for which He sends it. It has effectual power. There's something, and so I preface this morning with this. So as you hear God's Word, I have no power. My words have no power. Preachers can keep people's attention. Preachers can even put butts in the seats. But there's no real spiritual power in things that I say. And so this morning we're going to look and study God's Word. I'm going to lead us in a Bible study to discover things. And whether you feel anything or not, that there is something, there is a feeding of the soul that's happening, all right? I want you to know that there's a power that's happening through Scripture. And this is kind of the way we do things here. And I try to lead us so that we look to God's Word to receive power. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I started a mini-series. I'm in a series of Jesus' life, going through the four Gospels, not in any kind of order. I'm trying to go from first to last, but we're going through the Gospels, and I've said this many times. I love preaching from the epistles. That is basically Romans through Jude. That's where I normally preach. That's what I like. That's a teaching that I know is for us, the church. And in the Gospels, we're reading about Jesus' life, the things that He did, the things that He taught. And to be honest, I'm less comfortable here. I'm having a blast. But the preaching style is a little different. But we're going through this series. I call it A Carpenter, a Cross, and a Crown. And inside of this grand series, and this is going to last till after Easter, and after this, inside this grand series, I have started a little mini-series last week. And it is a little mini-series, and I want to describe it. But I want to warn you this morning. The first half of this, I'm going to depend on Scripture and the Spirit of God inside of you and the Word of God outside of you to come together and for something to happen. And the first half of this, I'm just going to press you. Pay attention, because it could be a little bit more boring. There's teaching that we want to go through. The last half, it just gets a lot more intense. I'll just warn you that way. And so I just wanted to put that out here. Here's where we are. We're in this little mini-series I started last week, and here's what it looks like. We're going to look at how Jesus taught 12 men, His disciples, His apostles. God has always worked on this earth through human beings. He has agents on this earth. You go back in the Old Testament, you see prophets, you see Moses, you see kings, you see priests. He works through people. But in the New Testament, He works through His agents, the apostles. Jesus came as one man, as the king, and He trained 12 men, sent them out, and we are the result of 12 men doing the work that Jesus sent them to do. So we're going to take a peek at some of the teaching that Jesus gave these 12 men, and here's the way I want to describe it. These 12 disciples were trying to understand the kingdom of God. Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to come. The kingdom of God is at hand. And as these 12 disciples look back into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament writers, and the Old Testament prophets, those prophets forecasted, prophesied, predicted that the kingdom of God is going to come. Someday, the king is going to come on the earth, and His kingdom is going to take over. And you have to understand, Old Testament prophets didn't understand this one time of the kingdom looked like. And I want to show you what it is. The time that the disciples lived in, the time that you and I live in, They could not quite understand. They didn't write it. It was very unclear in the Old Testament. So the disciples couldn't understand the kingdom that God was, that Jesus Christ was setting up. And I used this graph last week, and I'm going to do it again just because it gives us a visual. It starts out, I want to give you kind of a timeline from creation to eternity. And he starts out with the Old Testament. The Bible starts with the Old Testament from Adam all the way through to Malachi. And all the prophets foretold. Everything in the Old Testament was looking forward to the time the king came. Then the king came. That's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because the Old Testament was pointing to this king coming on the earth. And Jesus kept claiming the kingdom is at hand. And this was during the life of Jesus. And then we have the cross. And the cross is what, it is the battle, as Craig said, the Lamb wins. And the cross is the victory. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, of the evil one. And that happened at the cross. Now, that's the victory. They're still fighting. That needs to happen. But the victory's been won at the cross. Now, we skip ahead in time. There's coming a day, hasn't happened. There's coming a day where the king will come again. Jesus Christ will return. Zechariah 14, he will set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. He gives us a specific place where Jesus is going to come. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And I want to tell you, everything that your heart yearns for in life here on earth is going to happen at that time. The kingdom is going to come in full force. No war. Time of peace. Not just peace among men, peace in the heart. Joy, fulfillment, absence of any kind of sickness, absence of everything in life that makes life difficult, makes life hard, absence of death, absence of all. That's what's going to happen when the kingdom comes in full. The king will come the second time. And I said this last week. I just want to reiterate. From me, the more that I understand this, this is going to be the greatest time ever. You don't want to miss this because the king is going to have total rule. He's going to rule with an iron scepter and nothing in that kingdom will not be subject to the king. But here's the thing. We have this section right here. This is the time of the cross through now. It's going on 2,000 years now. We have this time where the Bible calls this kind of the mystery kingdom. This was the kingdom that the Old Testament prophets didn't understand. They didn't write it. The disciples couldn't get this kingdom. The kingdom is now, but not yet. Jesus said the kingdom is here. It has come. And yet it doesn't look like it. Because they totally thought when Jesus came, he would totally rule with an iron scepter. And I will tell you, the thing that they couldn't understand was that this is how kingdoms work. If a king takes an army and he goes over and he overthrows and he does battle and he does battle against another city, another king, and he takes it over, it is total rule. Here's what a king does when he does that. He eradicates all his enemies. Anybody that opposes him, he kills them, drives them out. Because when a king takes over, it's total rule. And that's how they saw it. There was even many of the disciples that walked with John the Baptist. And they heard John the Baptist preaching. And John would say things like this. He would say, hey, I baptize with water, but there's one coming, meaning Jesus. There's one coming that will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you're not sure what that means, the very next words out of John's mouth were this. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to clear out the threshing floor. He's going to take all the wheat and put it in the barn. The wheat's the good people. And he's going to take the chaff and burn them with unquenchable fire. And so what John was teaching was when Jesus comes, there's two options. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit, or he's going to immerse you into unquenchable fire. These are the two options. And so the disciples, when Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom, they only understand total rule, total reign. And they couldn't understand this idea that the kingdom is going to be now, but not yet. So here's what we're doing. In Matthew 13, Jesus takes his 12 disciples and he sits them down. And he teaches them seven parables. 7 parables about this part of the kingdom, the now but not yet kingdom, the kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns in hearts of people, but not in totality. And they couldn't understand it because in some ways Jesus acted like a king. He did miracles like nobody's ever done. He taught like nobody's ever taught. He knew what was people were thinking. He did those things. But on the other hand, he didn't act like he wanted to rule. He wasn't interested in overthrowing a Roman government. In fact, when the people came and tried to make him be king by force, he absolutely kind of ran away from that idea and shunned it and said, no, that's not me. And so they were confused. Here's a king, and he acts like a king sometimes. But in other times, he doesn't act kingly. Kings are supposed to destroy their enemies, but this king is saying his enemies are going to kill him. And so Jesus takes these 7 parables, and he's going to teach them principles of the kingdom. Last week we went through the first 2, and today we're going to go through 5. It's really optimistic. I think we're going to pull this off pretty easily, all right? And so we're going to go through 5 parables that Jesus taught his disciples. And it's kind of a slideshow of parables, and we're going to just skim the cream off the top. Please understand, we're not drilling deep into these. We're going to just get the main ideas out of these 5 parables. And I want us to be able to understand because it will help us understand the times in which we live. We live in this kingdom. And so Jesus is going to teach us what this looks like. Pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Praise you that your spirit in us and your word together make an amazing combination and that you're able to feed your flock, feed your sheep. You're able to protect, you're able to strengthen, encourage, all those things. And we desire those things this morning. So Lord, I pray that you would rule and reign this morning in the hearts of each one of us, and that you would have your way in our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The first parable that Jesus talked about, just quickly, was the parable of the soil and the seeds. 4 kinds of soil and seeds. And this parable taught about how you enter the kingdom. And please understand, the disciples, this was confusing because kingdoms don't give you options. They take over. It's total rule. But in this kingdom, Jesus taught them, you enter the kingdom by your own choice, essentially. That you can actually reject the kingdom. That's a foreign thought to 12 apostles. You can, and think about 4 soils, 3 of them in a sense rejected the kingdom. Only 1 accepted. The next parable was the wheat and the weeds. A guy had a field, he planted wheat seeds out in the field, and at nighttime an enemy came and planted weed seeds. And you understand in English this doesn't work, but in the Greek it works really well because the weed was called a darnel. And a darnel is, it mimics wheat. It looks exactly like wheat. You cannot hardly tell the difference until they grow up. And then there's grain, and then the grain, the fruit, are very different. The fruit of the weeds is poisonous, and they're dark, and you can tell the difference. And so Jesus instructed them, don't pull the weeds, don't try to pull the weeds. Let the wheat and the weeds grow up together. And again, this taught the disciples that the people of the kingdom of God are going to live and walk and be right in among the people of the kingdoms of the world. That, like, there's no total rule. He wasn't at this time going to eradicate enemies and shove them out, but that the people of the kingdom are going to be intermingled. We're going to coexist with the kingdoms of the world. And again, foreign concept to the disciples. This was confusing. And I think later they figured this out. So we're going to go into the next parable. And these next 2 parables, I'm going to teach through pretty quickly and get basically the big idea. And here's what he says. Jesus, this is, again, the 3rd parable in this series of 7. Jesus put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man planted in his field. Although it was the smallest of all seeds, yet it grows into the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This is the parable, 2 verses. And I want you to understand, this used to hang me up a little bit, and if it does you, I want to make sure that Jesus is scientifically correct. You know, is the mustard seed really, really the smallest? Well, I'll tell you again, if this trips you up at all, please rest assured, In the Greek, again, the name of this was an herb. It was a garden herb. It was, in terms of plants that are planted in a garden to be able to reap a vegetable, at that time, in that culture, this was absolutely the smallest seed that they had. They were smaller, but not in this setting, not in the Greek term of planting something to reap a vegetable. So Jesus uses this parable to teach this idea that you have the smallest possible beginning and it goes to the largest possible end. Because again, in a garden, the mustard seed, they grew to 12 to 15 feet. They were tree-like and birds could sit in their branches. And so Jesus was making this point that the kingdom of God has a beginning that's incredibly small and has an end that's incredibly large. And so he's teaching about the expanse or the size of the kingdom. Please remember, he's teaching 12 men and they're sitting there and they're looking at each other and saying, this is all it is. Jesus, you're trying to have this kingdom and you're a king and really it's just us 12. I mean, people are banded. There isn't much of a following. And so they're even seeing the small beginning. So get this. The kingdom of God started small. Started with the seed of the woman. You're talking about a girl that's 14, 15 years old. Became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. This is the smallest possible way to start a kingdom. Because kingdoms start, it's bloodline. You can't start a bloodline, humanly speaking, with one person. It takes two. But in this kingdom, it started with one human being. Mary, the seed of the woman. That's how the kingdom began. And that's kind of the picture that Jesus is painting. Then it went on. It started in this dirty animal stable in Bethlehem. I mean, you couldn't predict this. And then Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. And if you read certain Bible accounts, you understand that Nazareth was a despicable place. It was uneducated. It was rough. It was dirty. It was just a bottom place. And so that's where Jesus spent 30 years of his life growing up. And then he chose 12 men that were absolutely seemingly insignificant, uneducated fishermen, the lowliest of low. And he took these 12 men. And so the kingdom of heaven definitely did start at its smallest with like a mustard seed. And what Jesus is teaching is the end is way out of proportion from the way it begins. It started with one 14, 15-year-old girl, and it's going to end as a massive kingdom. And we see that. We're here. We're part of this. We're part of this kingdom. And all around this world, in fact, Jesus said this. He said, the gospel of the kingdom of God is going to be preached in all nations. It's going to spread everywhere before his return. And so what started small is going to end really large. And so I want us to get this point. And so the disciples are getting this picture. They're actually in a house when he's teaching this. But I always picture them sitting around fire for whatever reason. I picture Jesus teaching and they're looking at each other and saying, it's just us, Jesus. Even after his resurrection, it was like 120 people, something like our church, sitting in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. And from that grew the kingdom of God expanded. So that is one of the big points. A secondary point here is probably the kingdom of God grows like that internally in each one of us. Like it starts with a really small seed. We're not born into the kingdom totally mature. We start really small with really small faith, and he grows that within us. Now, let's go to the next parable. See, we got one done. That was quick. Watch this. Here's the next one. One verse. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 3 measures of flour. If you don't understand the 3 measures of flour, it's a massive amount of flour. And so she took yeast and she mixed it into the flour until all of it was leavened. And I don't know much about the leavening process. I did a little research, but I hate to take a chance of being totally wrong. But the idea is that a woman would, when she would make bread, she would have a small amount of sourdough left over that had yeast, which is a single cell organism. It's living. And as she mixes it into the dough, there's this reproduction process and it turns sugars into alcohol and carbon dioxide. It is what makes the bread rise and gives it a fluff and it gives it a body and it makes it expand. And so what Jesus is saying is you can start. The kingdom of heaven is like something you can start, and once you put it in, and the first parable was about the overt kingdom. You can see it. This is about the subversive kingdom. When you place the power of the kingdom inside And you, it has the ability to penetrate and permeate and affect the whole bunch of dough, is what he's saying. And so he's teaching them a parable about the ability of the kingdom to influence, to have influence and to expand. And I want to just tell you, and so the disciples are getting the idea that we're part of something. It's not just us. And I think this way. This parable has been important to me in this sense. You know, confessions as a preacher, whenever you're a church leader, you think it's all up to you. And as you minister, as you witness to people, we have the sense that it's up to me. I have to say everything right. I have to be able to do this. But he's teaching the disciples, look, the kingdom of God has this power. It has this power to grow and expand and permeate and penetrate so that all we need to do is be faithful in small things. And the kingdom of God has this ability to infect and affect great swaths of people. And it's comforting. It's comforting that it's not up to me. It's comforting that as you preach the gospel, as you speak the word of God, the word has its own power, its own effectual power to be able to accomplish what God has for it. And I want to tell you, God will, even in our town, even in what I believe God calls our church to, there's a power that's way beyond you and I, where God is going to accomplish, he's going to spread and accomplish his purpose, even here in this town. All right, look at that, two parables. Okay, they get better. Take a drink of water. Let me give you a scripture. Actually, I missed a point. I decided to do away with the points on screen. Here's the point. Craig made it already. Another thing that Jesus is teaching in these two parables is the king wins. That's really, the kingdom of God will eventually prevail and win. And I want to read you a scripture in Revelation. He says this. This is at the end. He says, then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet and loud voices called out in heaven, the kingdom of the world is now the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's one of the things Jesus was teaching. Look, hang on, start small, but you have no idea of the ability to grow and expand and infect and influence the world, and the kingdom will eventually come out on top. It will eventually win. Now, here we go to the next parable. It gets a little more intense. The first two parables were kind of like standing back and looking at the kingdom. These two parables get personal. They kind of get personal and inward with us. It talks about individuals. And so this is more applicable in that sense. He says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now, this used to bother me because it seems like, is there something going on here that, you know, there's a lack of integrity? I want you to understand, when you read parables, parables break down. And Jesus teaches parables because he has one or two specific points to make. And sometimes the parable doesn't always make sense. But I want you to understand, in this culture, this was completely normal. There were no banks. And so what people had wealth and they had riches in their homes. If they heard a king was going to come and they were going to be attacked, what the people did is they went out in their property, out in their fields, and they would bury their wealth in their field. And this is to safekeep it, and they would try to be able to come back later and find it. And so this was not abnormal to have buried treasure. And what was this guy doing? Who knows? Maybe he was just plowing the field. But he stumbled across a buried treasure. And the law basically said, if you find treasure, it belongs to you. It's finders keepers is the way it worked. So in this culture, there's absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, this guy, I would say, went over and above. It says, when he found the treasure, he hid it again. He put it back in the ground, covered it back up. And in his joy, don't miss this, in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. And so he could have just taken it, but he went and gave up everything he had and bought the field. Now, here's the next parable, and I'm going to put this right with it. I'm going to put these two parables together. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Merchant, the word merchant means wholesaler. He was a guy that was buying and selling. He's a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one very precious pearl, he went away and sold all he had and bought it. All right? And so I'm going to put these two parables. There's probably some nuances that make them a little different, but I'm going to put them together this morning. And again, just take the cream off the top. Let me show you some things that I find really fascinating. Four concepts in here in both these parables I want you to pay attention to. First of all, in both parables, there is a treasure. There is a very precious pearl. And I want you to understand this. And I'm just saying this, so it doesn't mean anything that I say it. But Scripture says this, the kingdom of heaven. And translate that, that means I am in God's family. I have accepted His grace of forgiveness of my sins, and He has promised me eternal life with Him. And He's adopting me into His family. It's absolutely incredible. And I want to tell you something. The treasure, the kingdom of heaven is a treasure. There is nothing on this earth that compares to it. And I know it's just me saying it, but I want you to get this. And I used to think these parables right here were about the cost that I had to give up. But these two parables are about the incredible value and worth of the kingdom. What God is promising to human beings is way beyond anything on this earth. There's nothing here that should not be traded in exchange for the kingdom. Now, that's the first thing I want you to notice. Here's the next thing I want you to notice. But the treasure, in both cases, they were hidden. That makes sense. The treasure was hidden. Even though there's this great treasure, it's hidden. Here's what it means. Even as we live, we kind of understand the gospel. There's something cloaked about it. There's something people don't get. It's hidden, not in the sense, it's hidden in plain sight. People do not value it. I get calls all the time from people outside the church. I just last week got an email, and it was a woman who was going through some difficult situation and she wanted money. And it's really interesting. People come to churches when they want money, when they want help. I can't pay this bill. I need help. And they come to churches. I get this all the time. And I say this to say, the thing that I don't have ill will, and we try to help, but the thing that just bugs me is this. I want to say, ma'am, the church, we're the agent of God on this earth, and there is value beyond your wildest dreams, and you just want a little bit of money. We're here 7 days a week. Every week, 52 weeks a year. And we are the representative of forgiveness of sins, living life with no shame, no guilt, totally right with God, with peace and joy. Again, we have trouble, believe, but God offers us that, and then He offers us eternal life with His Son. This is an unbelievable value, and what you want is for us to help you pay a bill. And it reminds me of Esau trading. He's trading his birthright. A bowl of stew. That's what it is. And human beings, because on this earth, this pearl of great price, it's hidden. People don't see it. They don't understand its value. That's the second thing. The next thing I want you to notice is there's a time of finding in both these parables. There's a time of discovery. All of a sudden, the person in each parable discovers this treasure. They understand for the first time its worth. They find it. They've been seeking, and now they find it, and there's a time of discovery. And number four, here's the response. Sold all he had and bought the field. Sold all he had and bought the pearl of great price. Please understand, I think it's in Luke 12, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, seek first the kingdom, and the Father will give you all the things we run after. Food, clothing, all these things. He says, seek first the kingdom and the Father will give you all these other things. And then he says this, because the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. We do not earn the kingdom. Please do not hear or read in these parables that you need to trade something in exchange for the kingdom. That's not what this is teaching. Here's what Jesus is teaching his disciples with this parable, these two parables. He's teaching the kingdom of God is something of such immense worth that when people get it. When their eyes are open and they understand its worth, the response of every single human heart is the same. And it is, I am willing to give it all up for that. The price is the same for every human. Isn't it amazing? Every human can afford it, and yet the price is exactly the same. Bill Gates, it costs him the exact same it costs you. Everything we have. Isn't that amazing? Now, I grew up, my grandfather started the Plain City Auction. He actually was the guy that started it. So when I was a little kid, he started the Plain City Auction. I remember when he left Ranco, he was working at Ranco, and he started this auction. And I was really young, and I remember he started this antique auction. He dealt antiques. And so my grandfather, he's a storyteller, and he would buy and sell antiques. That's what he did. And I would hear all these stories. He would come and tell all these stories of these weird antiques, you know, China dolls and old sewing machines or furniture or dishes. And I remember one time he talked about a chocolate set. And he would tell these stories how he bought this at a garage sale or he got this in some estate sale. And I remember a chocolate set. What? I was like, did you buy an antique box of chocolates? What is that? I couldn't understand it. But if you don't know, I figured it out because I saw it. It was basically, what I remember, kind of a tea set. It was like a pitcher or a tea kettle with saucers and cups. And it was gorgeous. It was chocolate covered and flowers, and it was amazing. But as a kid, I got used to all these antiques. And I want you to understand, as a kid, they had no value. I would always ask, my question to him always was, how much is this worth? I'd always have to do that. Because an antique has no value to a 10-year-old boy. Zero. A dish, a vase. I can't even say that. What is that worth? I would have to go to Grandpa after he would tell this grand story of how he bought it and he was so proud of it. And I would go, Grandpa, what is this worth? Give me a dollar amount. You know why? Because I needed some way to compare value. The value of the antique made no sense. I needed some way to compare. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Exactly what he's doing. He's saying the kingdom of heaven has such immense value, there's nothing on this earth that I can compare it to. But so that I can help you, I'm going to bring in this comparative value, something you can use to compare to this so that you can understand what it's worth. Here's what it's worth. Everything you have. Your whole entire life. That's what it's worth. And it helps us to see. Wow. And so I want to just take a little minute, several minutes, and explain this. There is something, I want to just get this. There is something about what God has done for each one of us. All of us have sinned. If you sin once in your life, don't say that, by the way. If you've sinned a million times, all of us, he is holy and righteous and just. And the problem with that is we're not any of those things. And so therefore, we are eternally separated from God. And if you're separated from God, that's a big deal. But he, not me, he took it upon himself to God punished God instead of punishing me. God died for me. Jesus Christ came and he took real physical pain and suffering and punishment upon himself so that the Father did not have to deliver it on me. And all I need to do, what he's asking me to do, is to repent of my past life and believe. And basically that means I trust what you did for me and I will submit my life and live for you for the rest of my life. I am yours. That's what he's asking. And what I get in return, besides the fact that I get no pain and suffering for my sin necessarily, they're still sowing and reaping, I get to live guilt-free. That alone is worth something. Shame-free. I get to live this life with those things. And then, if that's not enough, he promises us a future that the human mind, your mind would explode if you could we cannot conceive of what the future kingdom is like. And he promises that for each one of us. I just want to tell you, every day, and I say this over and over, every day, if you're a believer in Christ, every day, you should take a minute of your day and you should focus on that. And you should, it should just well out. The joy, what he said, in his joy. This isn't like he's regretful, oh, I guess I'll give up everything. No, it's, I will happily, Lord, I see the value and I will happily give you everything in my life. I will live for you happily because I see this value. And every day, we should dwell on that. We should meditate on that every single day because it has a tremendous value. Now, I want to say something. We tend to glamorize this costing us everything that we have. We glamorize it. We glamorize it this way. We think in terms of someday we might be persecuted for a faith. Someday someone might stick a gun to your head and say, renounce Christ or else you'll die. We think like that. And then we think this giving up all things counts for that day. In fact, Harold told a story at our men's Bible study a few weeks ago, and I thought about having him tell it, but it goes something. I've heard this story before. It goes something. I'm going to butcher it, so Harold, you can plug your ears. But I'll give you the idea. The idea is this. In some country where Christianity was being persecuted, and the church, the government would send spies into the church, you know, because the church kind of went underground, and the government would send spies into the church to see what was going on. And so one day this underground church was assembled, and guys burst through the doors with masks on and with guns, and they burst into the church, and they pointed guns at everybody, and they say, look, if you are a believer, you're going to die here. And so I want every person that is willing to die for their faith to get over in this corner of the church. And in that whole church, you had a portion, you know, a small portion of that church that said, I'm willing to give it all up. And they stood over this. And everybody else in the crowd thought, oh, this is it. And then he said, anybody here that's not willing to die for their faith, I want you to leave. And the rest all exited the building. And then the men took off their masks, laid down their gun, and said, okay, this is the true church. These are the ones that will die for the faith. And they were actually believers. And they purified the church. And then they had a church service. Did I tell it good enough, Harold? We think of that. We think that someday I might have to choose between my life and my faith. But I want to tell you something. Don't glamorize this. This is an everyday thing. This is an everyday. I live my life and I become aware of something in my life that is keeping me from where God wants me to go, and I give it up every day. It's the thing that's been going through my mind the last 2 months is discipline. Disciple, discipline. Disciple, discipline. There's a reason those two words sound a lot alike. Is because disciples of Christ live with discipline. And that means that they say no to certain things. When they become aware, and we don't do this all at once. And I want to challenge you. When you become aware in your life, this is where God wants me to go. This is His will for me. This is the path He has me on. And things come into the way. And they distract me. And they take my attention and they take my loyalty and devotion away from the path that God has. When you see those things, that's what this means. It costs us. It costs us. We give up things in our life. And it will happen to you over and over. This week I was thinking, we tend to think that if I'm in God's will, then my life should just flow smoothly. And so therefore, if things come in my way and mess things up, that must be outside of God's will. So I'll just stop going this way and I'll go a different direction. That's not it. Expect it. But God's going to call you to say, what do you have in comparison? We don't get saved because we give Him anything at all. He gives us this. But the true value, my response is, Lord, I give you everything. Now, I want to take you in the passage in Titus 2. That kind of shows this. I'm going to read this and go on to the last parable. Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Here's the pearl of great price. Offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Notice they're doing this because the grace of God, the gift of God teaches us. He goes on, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Here's the crown, here's the pearl, but in between there is the life of discipline. And so I want to challenge you with that as an application. Now, going to this last parable. It gets intense here, all right? Here's what Jesus says. I was wrong about when I thought I'd get done, by the way. But we're close. This is the last parable. He says this, once again, I want you to understand, the first parable is the seed and the soils. It started. It was the entrance to the kingdom. This parable is about the culmination, the end of God's kingdom, of this now but not yet kingdom. So pay attention. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, the men pulled it ashore. Now, I want you to understand, in Scripture, there were like three ways to fish. There was a line. Jesus in Matthew 17 told Peter to go down to the water and to throw his line in and catch a fish, and there would be a coin in the mouth of fish. That's never happened to me, by the way. And use that coin to go pay your tax and my tax, my temple tax. And so there was fishing with a line. Secondly, there was fishing with cast net in the Bible. There was a Greek word, and basically it meant, and my wife actually brought one this morning, is using it in kids' class, but it's a round net with weights, and it's, you know, they're 6 to 8 to 10 feet. My kids used to play with them, and you kind of drape them over your shoulder, and you cast them out, and they open up, and the weights go down, and they trap fish, and you draw it back in. That's the second way to fish in the Bible. This is, the Greek word here, this is a third. This is a massive net. In fact, some people say half mile long. So I want you to picture a net. They tie one end on the shore, probably around a tree on the shore. And then a boat takes this long net way straight out into the Sea of Galilee. And the bottom of the net is weighted down, so it goes down to the bottom. And the top of the net has floats, so it floats. And the boat, and it's attached to the boat, and it's attached to the tree. And then the boat makes this giant circle with this net. And he brings this net and he brings it back into the shore. And basically this massive net sweeps up everything that has life that's in the sea. I mean, if it's in there, it sweeps it up and brings it up on shore. That's the picture that Jesus is painting. Goes on. Then they sat down and sorted the good fish into the containers, but threw the bad away. And what Jesus is doing is teaching us that the end of the kingdom, there is coming an end. There's coming an end when, like a net, every single living person is going to be gathered in to shore. He goes on, so it will be at the end of the age. Again, there's an eternity after this, a kingdom after this, but this is the now but not yet kingdom, the end of this age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sorry, that was no place. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus teaches. He is teaching us. He separates the people, the weeds from the wheat, the sheep and the goats. And there's two groups of people. And they're all gathered, and then the angels separate them. But the righteous people, he just leaves it that they put them in containers, and he leaves the righteous people there for now. This parable is not even about the righteous people. He focuses his attention on the wicked. And he says this, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. He focuses on the wicked, fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the last parable in this segment where he's teaching them the kingdom. And he's teaching them how it'll end. Now, I want to take some time. I'm going to take some time to talk about this. This is obviously Jesus saying, it's a warning. This is Jesus giving a warning. It's a horrific picture of the end of the age. And I have some random things that I want to share with you. First of all, in John 16, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And I will tell you this, I believe every person on earth, whether they totally realize it or not, every person on earth has a sense that there will be a judgment. Every person. They might ignore it. They might have burned their conscience by now. This is why, if you're a Christian and you can't understand why Christianity and maybe Judaism get treated different from... I mean, people seem to, in our world, seem to not mind Buddhists or Islam, but they have a big problem with Christianity, and they have a big problem with Judaism. And this, I think this is why. Because I think God has placed in the heart of every single person a sense. This is what Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world, not Christians, the world of sin, of righteousness, what not to do, righteousness, what to do, and judgment. And I think every person has this sense that someday I'm going to be called into account. And it causes people to lash out. Now I want to talk about this just a little bit. What he's describing here is hell. And I want to give you four quick descriptions of hell. We're going to do this morning. I'm making myself do this. Four quick descriptions. The Bible's first description is that hell, Jesus is warning about this, and he says that hell is a place of unrelieved torment. People act like, oh, I want to go to hell, my friends are in hell, it's going to be fun. No. What Jesus teaches over and over is unrelieved torment. We're only given two things in the Bible about how people will respond to hell. And I put absolutely no stock in these people that go to heaven or go to hell and come back. I don't listen to any of that stuff. You can if you want to. I don't believe any of that stuff. The Bible gives us two responses of people in hell. First of all, was a parable in Matthew 12, I forget where, Luke 16, where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and I've read it several times in the last few months, and I'm not going to read it again, but here's what the rich man in hell says. He says, he looks across the chasm, and he asks Abraham, will you send Lazarus, this was his poor beggar, to dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool my tongue, is what he says. That's one response in Scripture of people in hell. This is the other one, the only other one. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be shrieks of agony, grinding of teeth. These are the only two things we know about people's response. Unrelieved torment. Let me give you the next one. It is unrelieved torment, and I'm stealing these from other people, by the way. Unrelieved torment in body and soul. There are people that think hell's just going to be this psychological torment. We're just going to have this regret thing. No. John 5, Jesus says that every person is going to be resurrected, bodily resurrected. The righteous bodily resurrected to spend the rest of eternity with Him, but the wicked will bodily resurrect to spend eternity in hell. So it's not just soul and body. Here's the third one. There are varying degrees of punishment in hell. Varying degrees. Jesus made this very plain. He said, and we looked at this a couple months ago, he said about the cities where he preached and did miracles, he said it will be more bearable in the judgment for Sodom, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom, than for Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, the places where he taught. Wherever people, hear this, where people reject Christ, where people hear the gospel and they plainly reject Christ, they are stomping on what He did, and that is the worst. Do you realize that when you share the gospel with somebody and they reject, you're doing two things. You're A, giving them a chance, and we should do this, giving them a chance to repent and believe. But on the other hand, you're giving them, if they reject, a worse punishment in hell. There is one writer that said this. I'm quoting this just because it just stuck with me. He said, hell is going to be so horrific and such varying degrees of punishment that a person in hell would come, they would give anything to come back here and to sin one less time just to get slightly better degree of punishment. That's profound. Those are three things. Here's the fourth one. It is unrelieved punishment, body and soul, varying degrees, for all eternity. For all of eternity. Now, I want to say this. I have this guy in this community who I see about twice a year. I don't know if you have people like this. And he just, every time I see him, he acts like he knows. I have no idea who he is. No idea. But every time he sees me, he just latches onto me and talks like he knows me and just talks and talks and talks. I met him at Shekinah Festival for the first time last September. And he just talked my ear off about his church and everything that was happening in his church and these prophetic things and the things he's going to receive healing and all this. I saw him a couple weeks ago at UC Farm Market because I had to drive my wife there because she has a broken leg. And this guy in a car, and he was there in a car, and he rolled down his window and he just started talking to me. And I got in the van and my wife said, "Who was that?" And I said, "I have no idea. I really don't." And for some reason, I don't know how he knows me, but every time he sees me, he goes into this long thing about church and what their church is. And this is what he told me at the Shekinah Festival. He said, at our church, you know, people stand up and we work together and we prophesy, and you know, but we don't allow anybody to say anything that tears anybody down. We don't. He said it has to be a positive, encouraging word. We don't let anybody say anything negative. And he went on and on about this, and I'm not usually very blunt. In fact, this still isn't blunt. But I finally said, I said, doesn't that like eliminate an awful lot of scripture? And then he backtracked a little bit. Let me say this. The church today, and I'm pro-church, but the preaching out there is just puff. It is just God loves you and he has a great plan and destiny for your life. And it's true. But there's a scripture, Romans 11. Take notice, therefore, of the kindness and severity of God. Kindness and severity of God. Severity to those who fell, but kindness to you if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. The context is Jews and Gentiles. But take notice of the kindness and severity of God. I want to say this. I want to say a few things here. Jesus talked more about eternal punishment and eternal judgment than all the other writers in Scripture combined. Is that not stunning? Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about love. That's amazing. One writer, as I said last week, thinks this is why. If someone else, if a human being would have told us about hell, I don't know if we'd really believe it. But because Jesus does, there's something about it. And I want to tell you something. Of all the people that have ever walked the earth that have the right to say something and be upset, it's him, because he laid down everything to make so nobody has to go there. Hell was not created for humans. And he did everything. If you hear people constantly say, "Oh, I don't want to worship a God that would do that to people." He has done everything. He has laid down his life. He has taken upon himself unbelievable torture so that you and I don't have to go there. If anybody has a right, I'm getting a little bit rough. Anybody has a right to say anything about it, he does. And he doesn't want anyone there. Ezekiel 33 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what he wants. And no one has to go there. I want to tell you something personally. I was going to, preaching this here, I was going to come up here this morning, and I was going to say something like this. If you're newish here, I don't preach about hell all the time. I'm an encourager. I like positive things. And I'm only doing this because, you know, the scripture says that. This is not a hellfire brimstone church. I wanted that to come across. But something struck me. A couple years ago, I listened to a pastor who was teaching pastors. And he was teaching them about teaching the hard scriptures in the Bible. And he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, when you are teaching those difficult parts of the Bible, you teach them just like you would the positive and the good parts. And here's why. Because how dare you stand in front of your congregation and come off as you're more positive and more loving and more compassionate than Jesus Christ? How dare us act like, hey, it's not me. I'm only doing this because he is the one that said this. Now, again, this isn't my temperament. I hate this doctrine. I'm putting myself out here. I sit at my computer and I read and I study this and I sometimes walk away and I tremble with this because I hate this doctrine. But it's here and it's very real. And I want us, this is Jesus teaching us this morning. And he gave us a way out because he created it. He died on a Roman cross, arguably the worst death that a person could ever die, and took upon himself great torture, not to mention taking the sins of mankind on him, the pain and agony and stress of all of the sins of mankind upon himself, and the separation of the Father, and they were one, and separated, the Father turning his back on the Son, and he died on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Nobody needs to go here at all. I just want you to know. I'm going to say two more things. Here's one. This is kind of a random thing, but I'm going to say this because it struck me last week, 2 weeks ago. I was listening to a podcast, a guy I really trust. And he was talking about pastors cussing. I don't cuss, by the way. He was talking about language. And he was saying this, and it just struck me, and I thought I'd share it with you because it convicted me. And he said this. With words like hell and words like damn, God damn someone, he said Satan wants nothing more than to totally dilute those words of their meaning. He wants nothing more of human beings being so used to hearing the term goddamn and hell that it has no meaning. That's what he wants, because then it just is this vanilla thing that has no meaning. And it convicted me. I don't cuss at all, but I can throw around these words slightly, very loosely. And so I would encourage you, if that applies to you, you might think about that, because God says, I mean, his will is that these hold tremendous terror and not to dilute them. That's one. Now, here's what we're going to do to end. I'm going to have an atheist end our service, okay? I've never done anything like this before. I'm going to let us read. This is what, about a month ago, I was Google searching for something and I came across an atheist blog. And he wrote this piece. I did not get this from a sermon source or another preacher. I literally copied this off of an atheist blogger and pasted it. If there is anything spelled wrong, if the punctuation is bad, it's copied and pasted absolutely exactly the way he wrote it. And I'm going to read it for us. And so follow this along. He says this, a question for Christians. This is not a post for attacking Christian beliefs or promoting atheistic views. This is a post about understanding. I'd like to understand Christians better. So Christians, I have a question for you. He's asking this question. If you really believed some of the people you love dearly are going to spend an eternity in hell, wouldn't that motivate you to try harder to save them? Let's say we all lived in Poland at the start of World War II, and you got word that soon the Nazis were going to invade the town where several of your friends and family lived. The Nazis were going to take everybody off in concentration camps in chains and possibly kill them. And let's say this information came from a very reliable source so that you really believed this was going to happen. Would you just go on about your life? Would you just mention this to your friends and family in passing and send them an occasional tract with information on the threat of Nazis? Would you merely pray for them to see the threat and save themselves? Or would you do everything you could to save your friends and family? Maybe you would drive out there and try to convince them of the threat until you were blue in the face. Maybe you would refuse to leave until they came away with you. Maybe you would, I don't know, but it would be pretty drastic. I know if I were in that situation, then I would do some pretty drastic things to save my friends and family. But this is not what Christians do for their friends and family. who they really believe are on the verge of falling into eternal torture. Even though they say they really believe this, and even though they feel they really believe this, so something weird is going on. Millions of Christians really believe this stuff, but they don't act like it. As best we can tell, humans always act so as to fulfill the strongest of their current desires given their beliefs. But I very much doubt that Christians do not have a strong desire to save their spouses, their children, and their best friends from eternal agony. So there seems to be something weird about the belief end of the equation. Do Christians really believe what they say and feel they believe? What is going on here? If you really believe this, you shouldn't have to tell yourself, "You're right, I really should try harder to evangelize." No, if you really believed, you would already have that motivation. You wouldn't need to try to manufacture it. First time in my life I've let an atheist close my service, but that's what I'm doing this morning. I ask you to stand up. Father, praise you. I thank you. I thank you so much. I thank you that you opened our eyes to see the salvation that you have offered us. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us, and we have believed and accepted. And I just take a moment just to praise you and glorify you and thank you and lift you up at the highest place. Lord, you have an eternal worth, an infinite worth. And you have made yourself known. You have loved us perfectly, and we believe in you. But Lord, our belief is feeble. It's weak. And so I pray this morning that you, as only you can, will strengthen us. Strengthen us. Lord, cause us to love you more, to understand the gospel more. Cause us to leave these walls and to love people, to speak to people, to speak the gospel, because you have designed a way for all to be saved. And everyone must know. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that would go out and speak that message of love. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.